Good morning. Please turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, and we will be speaking on the benediction, the closing remarks from the book of Hebrews. So if you're struggling with something this morning, going through a trial this morning, may the words of this text be a blessing to your soul. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. But I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. Take notice that our brother Timothy has been released, from whom, if he comes soon, I will see you. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Grace be with you all. Well, we've made it to the conclusion of the book of Hebrews. It's only taken roughly 2.5 years, preaching once a month with a couple of detours along the way in the book of Psalms. But interestingly, there are a few firsts at the end of this letter that appear actually for the first and only time, and the writer has waited until the benediction to insert them into this letter. For instance, Hebrews invokes the name of God many times throughout the letter, but here God is referred to as the God of peace. There are many titles of Jesus sprinkled in throughout the book of Hebrews, Son being one, Son of God, Apostle, and of course High Priest. There's much mention in the middle of the book of Jesus being the High Priest of God after the order of Melchizedek, but here at the benediction, Jesus is referred to as the shepherd of the sheep. In the exaltation of Jesus being at the right hand of God in the heavenly session as our eternal high priest, that is mentioned throughout the book many times, but here we have the one and only specific reference to the resurrection of our Lord. And finally, the new covenant is mentioned in chapters 8 through 10, but here it is referred to as the eternal covenant. But I'd like to end the sermon this morning in verses 20 and 21, since it ends with Amen. And so I'd like to begin the sermon discussing verses 22 through 25, and we'll begin kind of as an opener, verses 23 through 25, and then kind of circle back and cover verse 22 and then verses 20 and 21. But there are three commands in these final few verses for these Hebrew Christians to follow before we have the final blessing of grace. Verse 23, take notice or know that our brother Timothy has been released, presumably from prison. And presumably he is a considerable distance from the writer of this letter, but the writer is still yet closer to Timothy than the recipients of this letter. And it looks like when Timothy and the writer of the Epistle of Hebrews are reunited, that they will make a joint visit to the recipients of this letter wherever they are. In verse 24, we have the command to greet all the leaders and all the saints. So the command seems to be to convey to the writers greetings, that the greetings that the writer has for the recipients of the letter, that as they meet together in probably local and small groups or house meetings, they were to have a wider greeting to the citywide church. And so they were to greet one another both in the corporate assembly and at personal gatherings. And say they are commanded here to greet all your leaders, all the elders, and all the saints. Previously, in this final chapter, in verse number 7, they were to remember those who spoke to you the word of God. So they were to remember the leaders of the past, probably from their initial conversion to Christianity. Then a little later on, we see that they were to obey and to be submissive to their present leaders who are ministering to them the word of God, so that they may do so with joy, as they will have to give an account of themselves to God. But here, finally, at the end now, they are to greet all the leaders, and not only all the leaders, all the saints. They were to be involved in actively pursuing fellowship within the community of faith and not neglecting and forsaking the assembling of themselves together. So as we see now, we kind of like overlook these last many times as we read the endings of epistles. But are we actively involved in the fellowship of the saints? Whether corporately, at stated assemblies, gatherings of the church, but also at other times as well, either individually, small group settings, whatever the case may be, are we actively involved in the fellowship in greeting and showing hospitality to the saints for encouragement? Verse 25, the letter ends, "With grace be with you all." Now, of course, this is a standard closing line and is actually identical to how the book of Titus closes in Titus 3 in verse 15. We see in 1 and 2 Timothy, in 1 Thessalonians, and in Colossians, the epistles end with "Grace be with you." And the other Pauline letters are very close to this ending with minor variations, either adding a reference to the name of Jesus Christ or something like that. But the endings of these epistles are very close. Now, as we see this, as we draw it now to the conclusion of the book of Hebrews, what we see, it is very Pauline, especially these final few verses. "Be strong in the grace which is in Christ Jesus," 2 Timothy 2:1. "And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus," 1 Timothy 1, verse 4. So we see here what is not included in the translation is the article. The article is specifically, the grace be with you all. So it's a specific grace, a particular grace. The grace be with you, specifically for the people in Christ. And in a sense, the grace be with you covers all of what the writer has to say in this letter. As they were being thwarted and being attempted to go back into the old system, the old way, the old covenant, Judaism, the types and the shadows which the fulfillment had come in Christ, writer says at the end of the letter, interestingly, "The grace be with you all. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men," Titus 2:11. "By the grace of God, Jesus tasted death for everyone," Hebrews 2:9. And now we use terms like amazing grace, extravagant grace, matchless grace, indelible grace, marvelous grace to describe the grace of God. Because when God's grace given to us, specifically in Christ Jesus, is appreciated and appropriated, the attractions and the allurements of the world fade away and disappear. Now, they're always going to be there. But the more we appropriate and the more we appreciate the grace of God for the recipients of this letter, the types, the attractions of Judaism, the attractions of the types and shadows will disappear. Because they will be so encaptured and so enamored with God's specific, amazing grace for us. Whatever the temptations of the world that may beset us, and may be alluring to us. When we are captured by the grace of God given to us in Christ and all that it is, and all that it has accomplished for us in the forgiveness of our sins, and the bestowing of Christ's righteousness, and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, that our salvation is final and eternal and complete with nothing added, and that Christ is ministering to us right now at the right hand of God in his heavenly session, ministering to us on our behalf, praying for us, interceding for us, being our advocate and defender, and that nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, the attractions and the worldly allurements begin to disappear. Now, for the rest of the sermon, we'd like to focus on verses 22 and 20 and 21 with two simple points. In verse 22, we are to bear something. And in verse 20 and 21, we are to believe something. Verse 22, but I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. The word here for bear is anakestha, which translated in various ways throughout the New Testament. Here it is translated bear with, but also it's translated suffer, or endure, or forbear, or permit, or admit, or bear with. These are all synonyms. The same word is used in Paul's final letter to Timothy, in 2 Timothy 4 in verse 3, where he tells Timothy, for the time will come where they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. Now, that idea that Paul is giving to Timothy is not at all dissimilar to what is going on here. In fact, it is very similar. Paul tells Timothy that his audience are going to be tempted to turning away from the truth and turning aside to myths, and they are going to have trouble enduring and bearing with sound doctrine. Now, with the blessings of the new covenant and with the promises of a complete, perfect salvation in Jesus Christ comes hardships, comes trials, comes tribulations, comes suffering. There may be some family splits that may take place because of one's testimony in Christ Jesus, and the rest of the family doesn't want to hear it or have anything of it. These Hebrew Christians are called to endure. Now, what words do we use, or does the writer use, that are very similar to what Paul said to Timothy about turning aside from the truth and turning away from the truth and turning aside to myths? What we've seen happening in the book of Hebrews is very similar language. He uses the word turn aside, turn away, shrink back, fall away, or depart. And what they were departing from something to something. At least they hadn't done it yet. But they were wavering, they were vacillating, they were like the weebles that wobble, their legs were getting weak underneath them, at least some of them. And so we have various warning passages, five specifically in the book of Hebrews here. But they were tempted to turn aside from the apostolic doctrine, turn away from that, depart from that, and to go back into, in fact, the writer uses the word shrink back in chapter 10, into Judaism and the Old Covenant, which had been rendered obsolete with the coming, with the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, it's called here a word. They were to bear with this word of exhortation. That's what the letter is called. a word of exhortation. Now in Timothy, Paul says, they're going to turn aside because they cannot endure sound doctrine. But the writer doesn't say that here. He doesn't call the book of Hebrews sound doctrine, although it is, but the letter itself is what's called a homily or a sermon. It's a word of exhortation that could be read aloud. If you read the book of Hebrews out loud, it takes about an hour. So Paul could say, in that sense, I have written to you briefly. Did I say Paul? The writer of Hebrews. I do think that the writer of Hebrews, whoever he was very a close associate of the Apostle Paul. It was very Pauline. That's why many think that it actually could have been Luke writing with Paul in his ear. Anyway, but in this sermon, the writer has at times spoken harshly in this homily, in the sermon. And even negatively, in chapter 5, as we have seen, the writer says, I wanted to speak at length about the importance of Christ being high priest after the order of Melchizedek, but I could not because you have become dull of hearing. The writer of Hebrews had not read Norman Vincent Peale's book, The Power of Positive Thinking. At times he had to go into negative thinking to try to stir them up from not going aside and turning away. You have become dull of hearing. The writer has given 5 lengthy warning passages with a note of destruction and judgment to those who would not sever ties with Jewish ceremonialism and if they were to abandon the Christian faith. But also, is what we have seen here, is the writer has called for action. And we've looked at a few of those, what are called hortatory subjunctives that are sprinkled in throughout the letter. The writer is calling for action to do something. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. Let us hold fast our confession. Let us be diligent to enter into that heavenly rest. Let us fear. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good works. We must pay close attention to the things which we have heard. Let love of the brethren continue. Let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. Do not neglect doing good and sharing. Remember and obey your leaders. Pray for us. Those are all things that the writer is trying to stimulate action to his audience. It's a word of exhortation. To heed the words of the sermon to stimulate action into service, i.e. to change behavior, either to start a behavior that is not being adhered to or to continue doing a behavior that is actually good. So it's a word of exhortation. They were to bear something. They were to bear the word of this sermon. And then finally, they were to believe something. And that's verses 20 and 21. They are to believe something. And that's where we began. Martin Luther, I remember reading in his commentary in his book of Galatians, says our most basic problem, even as Christians, is unbelief. Not really believing the promises of God. And the things mentioned here in verses 20 or 21, roughly 7 things that are mentioned, literally could have their own separate sermon preached. We're not going to do that, but they literally could have their own separate sermon preached, and they provide a basic foundation for Christian living. First of all, God is a God of peace. Now, this expression is used 6 times in the New Testament as a title for God, and every single time it is used by Paul. Romans 15:33, now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Romans 16:20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. 1 Corinthians 14:33, God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. 2 Corinthians 13:11, finally, brethren, rejoice, be made complete, Be comforted, be like-minded, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Philippians 4:9, the things which you have heard and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, may the God of peace sanctify you completely. Now, in most of those occurrences where that title is involved with God, of God as the God of peace, there's some type of strife going on. There's some type of commotion going on. There's some type of disunity going on. And so Paul, in the letters, is invoking the title of God being a God of peace. The God of peace ministers to every sin-troubled, anxiety-riddled, guilt and shame-laden heart which turns to him in faith. Now, it is the same God who is the God of peace, who is the Lord of hosts, that is mentioned throughout Scripture, many times in the Old Testament. It is the Lord of hosts, and that title is God has an army. The Lord God of hosts, who fights against his enemies. But with the believer and with those who are in Christ, he's a God of peace who ministers comfort to his people. Who brought up from the dead. This is the only explicit reference in all the letter to the resurrection. And what did the resurrection prove? The resurrection proved that Christ's violent, sacrificial, substitutionary, bloody death on the cross was accepted by God, and the new covenant is now established, rendering the old covenant obsolete. Who brought up from the dead who? That great shepherd of the sheep. Now, of course, we can't invoke and read that title of Jesus being the shepherd of the sheep without having our minds go to Psalm 23, right? The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be in want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? For you, O my shepherd, are with me. And as my shepherd, your rod and your staff comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head. My cup runs over or spills over. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. What do we see happening in the book of Revelation over many times? That in the end, in the new heavens and new earth and the new Jerusalem, God will be our God, and we will be his people, and we will dwell, and we will reign with him forever and ever and ever. In John chapter 10 and verse number 11, Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And in verse 14, Jesus says, I know my sheep, and my own know me. Do we believe these things? Do we believe that Jesus is our shepherd right now? Do we believe that he is working on our behalf right now? Do we believe that God is a God of peace and that we are really in a right relationship with him because we're in Christ right now? But notice this, that through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, and here's the main verb, equip you in every good thing to do his will. Now, if we were to kind of extrapolate and take apart all the descriptives, the main sentence is, now the God of peace equip you in every good thing to do his will. equip you. The word equip means to be putting in order or mending or restoring or preparing, to be making complete, to put in a proper condition. And he does this. He doesn't leave us to our own devices. He doesn't say, okay, or blow the whistle and send us out in the field and go at it yourselves, and I'll cheerlead from the sidelines. I'll root you on. No, he says, now the God of peace equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. Do we believe this? Say, I don't know, I don't feel anything. I don't feel like I've surrendered all to Jesus. I look at myself and I see a lot of flaws. See how I've made many mistakes, many sins. I don't seem to be the Christian that God wants me to be. Do we believe that even in that state and even in that sense, that God is working in us? God is equipping us as he works in us that which was well-pleasing in his sight. We've been made Christians by God's acting upon us. And so the growing Christian life is possible only by God's action within us. That's what God promises to do and accomplish in each and every one of us here this morning. He's promising us that he is doing this in spite of ourselves. He promises to equip us to do something, to do his revealed will. Now, many times we talk about the will of God. You know, that's a great subject in and of itself. We just kind of think, you know, I'm ministering here in Central Florida, working maybe as a computer programmer or answering phones or doing whatever, and boy, I really wonder if I should have been a missionary to Paraguay. I really wonder if I missed God's perfect will for my life and I'm settling for God's permissive will. I've heard that before. I don't know if you have. But notice here that God's will is not some secret treasure hunt that we have to kind of like navigate, find the clues, dig the dirt, find the buried treasure, and somehow find the will of God. No, he says the promise here, as we close the letter in this final benediction, is that God equips us in every good thing to do, to perform his will. Now we turn the will of God into something very mystical. Well, his will has been revealed to us. This is the will of God, even your, what? Sanctification. And if you do your own little study on the will of God, you'll see that there are very specific things that are God's will. Sometimes we may be called to suffer according to the will of God, and those types of things. But here it is simply that God works in us to accomplish his will as it was revealed to these Hebrew Christians throughout the letter. Through the various, what we've looked at, the hortatory subjunctives. Let us do something. That's the will of God for our lives. God wants to accomplish those things in our life. Stirring up one another to loving good works doesn't seem very exciting, does it? Doesn't seem very mystical. Doesn't seem like it puts me on a higher plane than somebody else. You know why? Because it doesn't. Because it's something that everybody, elders, deacons, and every Christian in the church does. We're all to be involved in greeting one another. We're all to be involved in praying for one another. We're all to be involved in ministering to one another. We're all to be involved in Sunday school and evangelism. These are all things that are God's will for each one of us that are not very mystical, not very exciting, very plain, very ordinary, but very much things that we all need to be doing, because that is the will of God for our lives. He doesn't ask us to accomplish the impossible. But he promises that he's equipping us in every good thing to do his will working in us. Whether you feel it or not, he's promising that's what he is doing and accomplishing in us. Do you believe it this morning? Do you believe? Do you really believe? I've asked myself this question, so I preach this to myself first. Do we really believe that God is accomplishing and working in our lives right now? Philippians 2:13. What a beautiful parallel passage. For it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Very similar. That's what God promises that he is doing. He is at work. Not might be, not maybe. No, God is at work in you. And believe me, the church at Philippi was basically a note of joy, but there was some dissension going on. There were some quabbles that were going on in the church at Philippi. The churches of the New Testament, folks, were not stained glass saints. They had many flaws. Just like you have flaws, like I have flaws, just like this corporate assembly has flaws. We all have flaws. We all have things we need to work on. We all have blemishes. We all have sins. We all need to repent, last time I checked. Okay? But God has promised that he is working in us for his good pleasure. He doesn't accomplish this through Old Testament ceremonies. He's not going to accomplish this through offering some type of an animal sacrifice. They've been abolished. What does he say? Through Jesus Christ. Huh? He is accomplishing this in us, not because of how great we are, but he's accomplishing this in us through Jesus Christ, whose righteousness has been applied and has been accredited to us, who died for us, and he works in us through his Spirit. And it is he, as the verse 21 ends, it is he who receives all glory that is due his name. This is the basis, or this is the foundation of our Christian experience. This is the foundation of our Christian lives. This isn't the only thing, but these are many things that represent, that are part of the foundation of our Christian lives before our Lord. Now, since this is a benediction, I'll close the letter by reading a similar ending to a letter, Jude. When I first started coming to Grace Chapel, this seemed to be a kind of a go-to passage of Scripture as we closed our services. Jude 24. But you can see, though, just see the similar themes. Jude 24. Not to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory blameless with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, both now and forever. Amen. And I'm going to read just one other passage from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. It was referred to a little while ago, but 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Now may the God of peace himself, may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. Do you believe that? You've been made. Do you believe that you're sanctified? You've been set apart, been made holy by our Lord? And objectively, as a status, your status before God is sanctified. And may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Both Jude
And
Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5 both use the same or other verses as well that say, throughout all, though there are many flaws in all of us, though there is blame to be made in my life and to your life. But guess what? In our standing before the Lord, we are what? Blameless. Without blame. Without sin. How is that possible? It isn't. It is impossible for us. It is impossible. It is possible only because of what we've read throughout the book of Hebrews and many other passages which speak and which center on the perfect, the final, the complete, and the finished work of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross, his glorious resurrection, his ascension, and finally his heavenly session for us on our behalf. These things are to be the foundation of our Christian experience so we can live the Christian life with joy and with zeal.